Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then, a woman appeared with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord spoke and answered him, saying, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from the bondage that she has suffered on this Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame. And the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. May God add a blessing to this, the reading of this holy word.
Oh, Whenever the Olympics are on, I like to mention them just because I like the Olympics. And of course, I probably like the Olympics for all the wrong reasons. When I was young and I was a runner, I ran middle distance races. And so last night was the king of middle distance races, the 1500 meters. And I watched that race, and for the first time, they said since 1908, which means in forever, an American won. And he won, get this, I just have to say it, he won in a time that a good high school runner could run. People didn't say that. They ran slow. I don't know why. I think they were afraid of each other. But anyway, regardless, it was a great moment, and there are so many great moments in the Olympics. And part of the reason that I think I like the... See, I feel like I have to relate this to the sermon somehow. The reason why I like the Olympics is because it is the only time that I can think of that, in a very public way, the whole world comes together. 200 nations, people from all over the world that look different, sound different, act different, that from all religious traditions, from every ethnic group, and they just come together, and for 2 weeks they play games. It's a good example, and I've often thought sometimes that maybe if the church, that is, if all of us Christians were ever going to do what we ought to do best, and that is bring everyone together, that maybe that's what we would have to do, because we would never be able to come together and decide on what kind of music to sing, or who was going to preach, or what the traditions were going to be. So what we might have to do is just get everybody together to play games, or tell jokes, or something like that. It's interesting, though, what does happen sometimes when we get together, religiously speaking. In the Gospels, we read story after story about religious leaders who did what we consider, I think, to be suspicious things, although we shouldn't, because they weren't so different. They were suspicious of the healing power of Jesus. And there are other stories besides the one we've read today. In Mark chapter 2, for instance, there's this famous story about a paralyzed man whose friends lowered him through a hole in the roof that they had made to get him to Jesus because it was too crowded to get him in through the door. And Jesus told him to get up and walk. And he did. And in that case, there were religious people there. There were Pharisees. There's always Pharisees. And because there's always Pharisees, we have this idea about the Pharisees that they were bad people. And it's better if we see them as just us. They were the most highly respected religious leaders of their day. They seemed to always be around Jesus. And they were concerned because, not that Jesus healed this man who couldn't walk, but because when Jesus healed him, he also offered him forgiveness of sin. And they thought that that was inappropriate, because only God can forgive sins. Which means they entirely missed the point of the whole event. And there's other stories in the Gospels where the Sabbath is the issue. For instance, in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a story about a man who had been blind from birth. And there was a theological question involved with that. Whose sin caused him to be blind? And Jesus answered, nobody's. But that's what they seem to think. And then Jesus did something that is rather unsanitary, I believe. He spit in the dirt and made mud. This is the kind of thing a boy would do. I get the impression that if everything was different and Jesus had been the daughter of God, this wouldn't have happened. He took the mud and he wiped it on the man's eyes and then told him to go and wash it off in a place called the Pool of Siloam. And when the man did, he was able to see. And then surprisingly, at least for us, I think, there were the religious leaders at the synagogue who became indignant because it was the Sabbath when Jesus did it. You know, she's waited 18 years to stand up straight. Couldn't she wait just one more day? And it is sad, I think, when our religion leads us to have an attitude like that. To see somebody in pain and suffering and to think, well, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. You can wait. All because Jesus was working, that is, you know, healing somebody is hard work, and he was doing it on the day that was set aside for rest. I think that for us, because we've been reading the Gospels for 2,000 years now, this one has become kind of second nature to us, and we think to ourselves, healing is clearly more important than the day of the week it happens or any other extenuating circumstance. But we should beware, because we can be legalistic. That's what we call it when people are like that, by the way. We can be legalistic in other ways. And what happened was that their leaders were more concerned about religious things than they were about human things. And I would like to draw the distinction between the two. Religious concerns and what I will just simply call human concerns. As long as you understand that when I speak about humanity, I'm speaking about human beings not in the worst sense of the word, but in the best sense of the word. Human beings not in the, well, we're all sinners sense of the word, but human beings in the, we've all been given a precious gift of life sense of the word. So let's talk about religious things for a few minutes. Religion, although there are people in the world who would disagree with me about this, religion is one of the best gifts that human beings have ever been given. It is an avenue towards spiritual health, which means towards relationship health, that is easily made available to large groups of people. Barriers that sometimes get in the way are laid low and obstacles are overcome. I'm not sure how to speak of other religious traditions, although my suspicion is that they have this in common with ours. But our religious tradition teaches us that every human being is valuable and should be treated with dignity and with respect. And this principle, which is a religious discovery, not a scientific one, certainly not one that was made because of some kind of historical analysis, lays the foundation. It puts it in our mind, and it sets us to working towards the elimination of some of the great problems the world knows. Poverty, and war, and racism, and sexism, economic inequity, and injustice. It makes us dream. And it also provides us with life disciplines, which are more personal and individual, that can help us deal successfully with the events of our lives. We can learn how to overcome hardship. We can learn patience and endurance. We can learn how to overcome sadness and despair. Deal successfully with the passage of time, aging, and its effects. And also, the life disciplines that religion offers us can help us to discover the purpose and meaning in life and help us to achieve our potential. And this is all possible when religion is at its best. And so we should not be too critical of the leaders of Jesus' day for being concerned about religious things. But, there's always a but. On the other hand, religion is also the greatest curse that was ever placed on the human race. Because it can turn us into caricatures of what we are meant to be as human beings. It can provide a rationale that allows us to ignore our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. It helps us to preserve unhealthy realities. It can itself become a disease that needs to be overcome. Instead of setting us free, it can imprison us. And it allows for absurd contradictions. Instead of helping us to achieve life's highest possibilities, it can plunge us and its followers into the depths of life's worst possibilities. And we see violence and hatred and divisions that are caused by what I will just have to call subhuman rivalries between people that deny the basic truth that I think our religion encourages us to affirm, that every person is valuable. So it's not surprising that there are people out there who think religion just needs to be eradicated from the world, because when it's bad, it's bad. And I think that there is no more place where this is evident than in the Bible. I find warnings about bad religions all throughout the Bible. I find them in the prophets of the Old Testament, for instance, like Amos, where God says to the people, "I hate," that's a strong word, "I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me." And then he says, "Away with the noise of your songs." And there's no indication that he just didn't like the music because they were singing off key or something like that. As a matter of fact, in Amos chapter 5, we are given the reasons why these religious expressions were condemned so harshly. We are told that the reason why is because you turn and you have to listen to these, because they're right there in the Bible, and I think we just don't read them enough. You turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. You trample the poor, and instead of giving them something, you require them to give you grain. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And I think, who among us doesn't realize that even in our society, which we think is advanced, the best defense is a good, high-priced lawyer that the poor cannot afford? So it seems like this truth has been true among human beings for a long time. So God, through Amos, says, instead, seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil. And then finally he reaches that familiar climax that we've all heard before. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And that, it seems, is more important to God than our religion. But it's not the only place in the Bible where we see religious people criticized. I can't help but think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 and other places with his judgments against the Pharisees. We've read stories today where the religious leaders, who are very often Pharisees, criticized Jesus. But he was pretty good with a comeback. In what I guess must be considered a biblical version of trash talking, Jesus called them hypocrites. And by the way, when he did so, he coined the term. Never before in history had the word hypocrite been used in the way Jesus used it. It just is a word that means actor, and it refers to the people that acted in the plays. So, all the actors are hypocrites. But he used it in a derogatory way. He was accusing them of being false, of putting on airs, of acting like there were certain things that were true, when in fact, those things were not true. He called them whitewashed tombs, snakes, a brood of vipers. He asked them how they would escape being condemned to hell. And he does this in the angriest language you'll find in the Bible. It's clear that Jesus saved his angriest language and harshest judgments for the best people. This is interesting. When he was confronted with the poor and the homeless and the powerless, and oftentimes we are told he liked to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, he always managed to find kind words for them. That should be a warning to us. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus got this indignant attitude from the prophets, like Amos. But then there's Paul, who in his letters always manages to find expressions of joy and gratitude to his readers, no matter what they've done. And in some of his letters, he's addressing people who have done some pretty hard things to take. Almost no matter what they've done, though, he would give thanks for them. Except for one group of people, and that was the Galatians. He had no positive thing to say about the Galatians. And their only offense was their strict adherence to the religious ritual of circumcision, which he found to be a worse thing, apparently, than anything else, including sexual immorality or drunkenness or any of the traditional sins that we tend to put our focus on. So that the Bible is consistent in its warning that religion in human life can be a sort of Dickensian, you know, the best of things, but also the worst of things. It warns us against bad religion, and while at the same time what it essentially offers us is a religion, or a way to express religion, and sometimes what they call it in the Bible is true religion, or the religion of Jesus, a religion that Jesus could affirm if he were here today and encourage and offer to us as the best of things. And it seems to me that if we're going to bother getting together and have church, we ought to hope and we ought to endeavor that here among us, religion would not be the worst thing, it would be the best thing. That we would experience it not in the ways that tear down, but in the ways that build up. A religion that would help us achieve in us the highest good. A religion that values human life more than it values religion. A religion that is compassionate and kind and filled with love. And a religion that helps us to see. And there are many stories in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, about Jesus healing people that were blind. I think that's the reason why I mentioned the story in the Gospel of John about the man who had been born blind. Because all that time, you can read that on two different levels. That the people who were blind couldn't physically see. And that stands for us as a metaphor for people who can see physically just fine, but who don't understand. They're unable to see the things of God. And so that in a way, they are blind. Religion, when it is at its best, helps us to see. And what it helps us to see is the human things. It helps us to see the humanity in others, no matter how hard it may be to see it. And sometimes it's really hard to see it. To be able to see other people as human beings in the best sense of the word. To be able to see not only past the things that make people different, but also to see past one another's sinfulness. Because sometimes we are more easily able to accept people who are different from us as long as we perceive them as being good by our judgment. But we have a much more difficult time seeing the humanity of somebody who we deem evil. But that's what religion does. It helps us to see that person's humanity too. And this vision is religion's chief accomplishment and gift to the world, where it happens. And where this vision appears, it enables us to see the humanity in other people in an astounding array of circumstances. It helps us to see the humanity in the poor and in the rich, in the privileged and in the oppressed. And because this is such an ongoing discussion among religious people, I think it's important to say it helps us to see the humanity of the gay and the straight. It helps us to see past the divisions that divide us. In every race or ethnicity, in every education level or economic status or class, in every religious expression, even. And one of the remarkable things about our religious tradition is that it compels us to look at people when they're at their extremes. That is, it asks us to look at them when they're suffering. And also, it allows us to look at them when they are not, when they're celebrating. And what better time to see somebody as a human being, I think, even if we were looking at a primitive tribal woman with all kinds of strange paint on her face and body piercings, but to see her joy at the birth of a child, wouldn't you be able to relate to that? Because it's a basic experience that you yourself can relate to. Or to have compassion for her suffering at the loss of a loved one. These are the times when we can see past. Not only the things that divide, but the things that separate us because we judge. And speaking as a Christian, I think, this vision is our best testimony about Christ. We as Baptists have always been concerned about evangelism. And I've always felt pressured about it, and perhaps you have felt it too. We feel the need to present a witness to the world about Christ and to invite people to accept Christ. But too often the case is that we choose to give witness to Christ by passing judgment on other people, which never works out all that well, not really. And I'm afraid, also, that turns out to be something that is very explicit in the Bible. We've been told not to do that. Our best testimony of Christ is when we see. Is when we can go out into the world amongst all the diverse peoples of the world and see them in their humanness and celebrate with them and mourn and grieve with them and relate to them. But needless to say, this vision is too often as lacking as it is needed. Again, I'm reminded of biblical images. In case I'm accused of not getting the Bible right on this point, I find countless images in the Bible of Jesus and of others who seem to be able to be in tune to other people. When Jesus confronted the children, he said, "Let the children come unto me, because unto such as these is given the kingdom of heaven," which was a surprising thing to say, because we love children. But apparently, in Jesus' tradition, children were thought of as being deficient in some way because they were children. You weren't to be celebrated until you grew up and became an adult. Or how about the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery? To her he said, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." Or any of the multitudes that Jesus found out in the wilderness when he was roaming around. And even when I was a child, I used to wonder, why were they roaming around in the wilderness? And it never occurred to me until recently that maybe it was because that's the only place they had to be. And we are told that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think of the ways in which Jesus treated the people who came from other parts of his society, like the Roman centurion whose servant was dying, or the woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon whose daughter was dying, or perhaps the woman that he met at the well in Samaria. And it's really interesting when it comes to a sermon about being able to see, that it has taken me a year, you realize that I've been here a year, to actually see the picture in the glass that I stare at every Sunday. I don't know if you've ever looked at it, but it's a picture of the woman at the well. But I also think of others, like Peter with Cornelius, where Peter was able to establish a friendship with somebody he wasn't even supposed to eat with, or Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, that must have been a sight to see. But then there's just the whole idea of what we gather for. I think if the truth were known, I suppose all of us come to church each Sunday for a little healing. What better place to come to find healing from all the different kinds of woundedness that hospitals and doctors and nurses don't seem able to help very much with? So we ought to beware that we don't become indignant when people come to church to find healing, and we should not be too surprised when they find it. But this is church. We have all kinds of religious things to be concerned with, and I think that's the problem, that once we are inspired by God's great love, and once we've experienced it, and once we've had some experience of grace, we come to church and we end up having to be concerned with all kinds of religious things, like doctrines and rituals and orders of service and budgets and things like that. And the list is quite long. Committee meetings. I'm pretty sure that Jesus was not aware that what he was doing was going to lead to committee meetings. It's naive to think that there could ever be a church without these things or without the concern for them. So what can we take from this text and from the others like it? I think that we should take from this text that those things should be our concern, but they should be secondary. They shouldn't be the main thing. We should always keep that in mind. The world is complex and life is perplexing. And it's perplexing right now for the church. And perhaps one of the reasons why so many of the churches are empty, or half empty, or something like that, why we see empty pews around us, is because for too long or too often people have come looking for healing and have failed to find it. Instead, what very often they have found is people like me, concerned about the order of service or about getting the theology exactly right so as not to offend anybody, or about sometimes things that are much less important than that. So let us always remember to keep the religious things second and the human things first. Here, at least, among us. Because we can't really control what happens in other places and all those other churches. But here, among us, let the primary concern be the human things. Things having to do with health. Healthy relationships. Things of the spirit. Lest we end up like the religious ones who were more concerned about the observance of the Sabbath than they were about the health of the woman that Jesus healed. If you catch yourself thinking too much about religious things, take the warning from the scriptures, because you're in danger of missing the point. And let us think instead about what it means to be a human being in the best sense. If you're thinking about things like acceptance and grace and forgiveness, if you're thinking things that have to do with love and overcoming barriers and people, then you have a better chance of getting the Bible right. So let what we do here sort of rise above the noise not only of the world, but of the church itself. So that here, this place will be a place where the mud is cleared away from our eyes so that we can see. And where our backs can be straightened so we can look around and see each other and see our neighbors and see our world. And find that Sabbath healing miracle, which is to be celebrated and not questioned. The miracle that is the healing of our souls and our world. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us a great lesson and we have spoken only for a few minutes and have not captured it in its all its greatness and multifacetedness. But help us to think about it. Open this lesson up. Help our ears to hear and our minds to see, so that we might grow in our faith, so that we might know our religious faith is the best thing we've been given, and the best gift that you have given to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to say, by the way, I looked this up on the internet, that what this woman suffered from was what they called an axial myopathy. Aren't you glad I looked that up? I actually have met somebody like this, somebody stooped over. And when I went to visit her and she sat down, everything was normal. But from the waist up, she stayed in her sitting position when she stood, and it was very uncomfortable, and it was very awkward. And to her, it meant she stayed home all the time. And I wondered, even then, why I didn't have the power to straighten her up. But that's why we come here and worship Jesus, I guess. Let's stand together for our hymn of benediction, our hymn of dedication. Number 2166, Christ Beside Me. We have been here, and we hope and we pray that something we have shared together has brought healing to our lives, and now strengthen us as we go, that we might share that healing with a broken world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.